We're studying the book of Zechariah. This week we're looking at chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10. If you go to Matthew and then go backwards two books, you'll find Zechariah. Zechariah is a book that's very special and has always been very special to the New Testament church. The gospel accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection quote Zechariah more than any other prophetic book. Indeed, we see so many of the Old Testament promises kind of bursting forth into bloom in the New Testament. Augustine said, the Old Testament is the gospel in bud. The New Testament is the gospel in bloom. And indeed, we see further evidence of that truth here in Zechariah chapter 10. So at this time, I'd ask you to please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired word for you this morning. From Zechariah 10. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds. I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. They shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. They shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior. Their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad, and their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt. I will gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea. All the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. Please be seated. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray now for wisdom as we study the scriptures. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we come to you as very needy people. Your word is high and lifted up in our hearts. Your word displays your glory and your majesty, and yet these words are difficult for us. All of your spiritual truths can only be discerned when you give us wisdom. So we pray that you would now give us wisdom to understand what we've read. Pray that our hearts would be open to receive the word of God. Lord, I pray that you strike a straight blow with this very crooked stick this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the sermon is Your Failure and Your Hope. First, we'll look and see that Zechariah is addressing self-sufficiency. He's addressing bad shepherds. And then he's showing us the good shepherd. It's interesting because tonight we're studying Matthew chapter 23, which is all about bad shepherds. It's Jesus calling woes to the bad shepherds of Israel and declaring himself to be the good shepherd. We see these themes throughout Zechariah chapter 10. These themes encourage the people of God in all times. They encourage the people listening to Zechariah to repentance and faith, and they also encourage them to hope in Christ. The same is for us. First, look at the first verse and second verse with me. As we look at self-sufficiency, ask rain from the Lord in the season of spring rain, and He will shower it. Household gods utter nonsense, diviners see lies, and give false and empty consolation. What's he talking about exactly here? We know from the book of Haggai that the people of Israel, the people who have returned from Babylon, from Assyria, returned from exile, they are struggling. They've been struggling for 15 or 20 years now just to make ends meet. Their crops were failing. They were fighting for survival every year, working harder and harder and getting less and less out of it. Haggai 1. Haggai is a prophet who's a contemporary of Zechariah. They prophesied together, more or less. Listen to what Haggai 1:5 says. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, the olive oil, and everything the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. God's people were suffering because they would not turn to God and pray. And when they would not turn to God and pray, He increased the drought. He's calling them to Himself. But rather than turn to God, they followed their own will and their own desires. They tried to do this all in their own strength apart from God, and then even turned to false gods, to their household idols, to their diviners who would tickle their itching ears. But make no mistake, they had real need. If you're thinking, well, what does this have to do with me? Do you have any needs? You probably do. They had very real needs. And they turned to all the wrong places. First, they turned to their household gods, their teraphim. These were small, portable idols. If you remember Rachel stealing her father's household gods and hiding it under a saddle. It's kind of that thing. It's a small, little idol that you can carry around with you. And you can pray to. And God says they utter nonsense. The people didn't honor God or trust God. They trusted their own wisdom. They would rather have a little household God they could control, they could put away, they could put up, than trust the Almighty God. Secondly, they trusted diviners. These are people who claimed to speak for God. They were false prophets. They gave empty consolation. You see, these people were chasing after all the wrong things in the midst of their problems. What they really needed to do was turn their hearts to God. God said, ask rain from the Lord. Pray to me. But they would not trust God. It should have been a time of faith and prayer in their lives, as all times of hardship should be for God's people. Rather, for them, it was a time of self-seeking effort, chasing after false gods and false solutions in their own strength. Of course, the application is simple for us. We do the same thing all the time. We're tempted to it anyway. We don't want to acknowledge God's sovereignty. We definitely don't want to pray. That's a hard thing to pray. So we try everything else first. They refused to submit to God's will and to see His hand in this hardship. And God said, this hardship came from me so that you would turn to me in prayer. And they heaped up on alternative strategies on how to fix these things. We do the same, relying on raw effort. I'll just work myself into this. I'll muscle up the strength to fix this. Haggai says this attitude results in further discipline. That's what God told Haggai. You planted much, but you harvested little. Why? Because I brought the drought. This self-sufficiency, of course, is actually just the root of pride, or pride is the root of it. You want to take the role of God on yourself. You want to solve everything your way. You want to direct the course of your future rather than trusting God. So you work hard at fixing things and you ignore the living God who calls you to your knees. You forget that the very God who ordained these events for your sanctification is the same one who can solve this problem for you in His own way, in His own will, and through your prayer. He calls you to Himself. Listen to 1 Peter 4. My beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter knows that as Christians, trials are part of our mark. This is what sets us apart as Christians. We are loved by God, and He will discipline us. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Have you not forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Quote, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. End quote. That's from Proverbs. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See that you do not refuse, verse 25, see that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. You see, God was disciplining Israel. He brought a drought, and He wanted them to turn to Him in repentance and prayer, and they would not. So He loved them, and He continued to discipline. We do need to talk about this word discipline from Proverbs chapter 3. The word discipline from the Hebrew in Proverbs is a rich Hebrew word that means more than just spanking. That's what I think. Kind of what Jerry was talking about this morning. Used to think of as discipline as just getting whacked. It's much more than that. This is a word that's very rich in its meaning and its use. It's more like correction and education and instruction. And yes, whacking when required. But it's much, much more than that. It's the discipline of someone who wants you to improve, to increase. It's educational. That's the discipline that Paul is talking about in Hebrews. Don't despise the Lord's discipline. He's treating you as a son, as someone that He loves. Of course, this is the Hebrew text that we have now is written, or the book of Hebrews was written in Greek. We have a Greek text. And this word that's translated discipline in Hebrews 5 is paideia. And it also has similar meaning, training, discipline, upbringing, instruction. And it actually made me wonder, paideia, it made me wonder if when George Lucas made Star Wars, you know, the Jedi Knights in training were called Padawan. I wonder if he was thinking about the Greek word, paideia, of training and discipline. Because that's what a Padawan had to go through before he became a Jedi. He had to go through strict training. That kind of is the picture I see in Hebrews chapter 12. God is treating us as sons. He's equipping us as sons and daughters to be effective in the mission He's given us. And Paul says that's why God treats us this way. He wants you to shine brightly, even more brightly than you think you can, and to glorify God and your love for the body of Christ as well. So don't be like the Israelites to whom Zechariah was speaking to. They refused God's discipline. They refused the Word of God. They refused the very God who was speaking to them. Rather than turning to Him in prayer, they tried to fix everything themselves, and they were disciplined even more. Rather, they needed to do what we need to do, and that's see God's sovereign and loving hand in all events in our lives, even in hardship, and to turn to Him in prayer, to be trained by the discipline. It should be a time of faith and prayer for all of us when we face difficulties. We need to turn to the living God. That's the first point. But then Zechariah in this prophecy goes on to explain one of the reasons why the people were failing. Why did they wander? It's because they had horrible shepherds. Verse 2, the people wander like sheep. They're afflicted for lack of a shepherd. God holds these bad leaders responsible for the flock's lack of faith. The shepherds should have been pointing the people to God in the midst of the storm. They should have been holding on to the tiller and directing which way the boat was going, pointing people to Christ in the storm, but they failed. They ran away. They departed. There was no shepherd anymore. They had a lack of shepherds. And this is a constant theme through Scripture, that bad shepherds affect the whole flock of God's people. It's all throughout the Scripture. Here's a representative list. This is Jeremiah 23. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep from my pasture. The sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord God of Israel says to the shepherds who tend my people, because you have scattered my flock and driven them away, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done. And I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number." This is a trend that unfortunately seems like it will continue until the end of time. God will raise up shepherds. Shepherds will fail their flocks. Not all the time, of course, but it is common. And God will gather himself, the remnant, from that destroyed flock. Of course, the greatest and best of shepherds was Jesus. And this is what Jesus said about himself. He applied the scripture to himself. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." I mean, of course, this is talking about Jesus, the good shepherd, but the principle remains the same. Shepherds are targets for Satan. How do they fail? These people failed the people of Israel in that they did not speak for God. They did not point the people to God. We see this other ways failing as well, even today. How many times do you turn on the news or open a magazine or a newspaper and hear of another Christian pastor who has fallen into some horrible habitual sin, or who just runs from danger or trials or hardships, doesn't finish the race for whatever reason? Jesus said in John 10, "The hired hand is not the shepherd. He doesn't own the sheep. When they see the wolf coming, they abandon the sheep and run away, and then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it." This describes the shepherds that Zechariah is referring to. And God said he's angry. It says he is angry. His anger is hot against the shepherds. Literally in Hebrew it says, God's nose became hot. In other words, he's so angry, his face and his nose are red and hot. He's red with anger because these shepherds have failed the flock. Again, tonight we're going to talk more about the woes to the shepherds of Israel and the shepherds of the church today who fail the flock. I believe this is why those who desire to be shepherds of the church, if you are considering ministry, understand that this is dangerous. This is a dangerous calling. You need to be sure that the Holy God is marked you for this service, because the unholy Trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are going to come after you to destroy you. Habitual sins, pornography, lust, love of money and power and prestige, pride and laziness, indulgence, worldliness, all of these things come after your shepherds, just as they come after you, only, I believe, with increased intensity. This should be a wake-up call to everyone in God's church to make a regular habit of praying for your shepherds. Pray for me. Pray for Jerry and Jim. Pray for those whom God has brought to you as shepherds of your souls. Satan hates all of us, but I believe there's a special hatred for those who serve you as shepherds. I remember the old Petra song, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, put on all his armor and fight the good fight." That's what we have committed to do here at Meadow Creek, your session, to be strong in God's might to put on the armor and fight the good fight. But if you love the body of Christ, you'll fight with us. You'll get on your knees and you will be regular in prayer for us. Pray for your shepherds. We don't want to be those about whom Zechariah talks. Pray that we would love the flock with humility and sacrificial love. One way you can turn to God in repentance is to pray for your church and its leaders when you pray for yourself. So while the shepherds receive nothing but retribution for their bad leadership in this prophecy, we see God doing a work of compassion, an act of compassion for the flock themselves, those who have been scattered because of the lack of leadership. And this is when we see the first mention of the coming of the good shepherd. And that's the third point, is that we do have a good shepherd. Verse 3, the Lord of hosts cares for his flock. The house of Judah will make them like a majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow. God says that he will care for the flock. Of course, this is pointing to Christ, who called himself the good shepherd. We just read it in John 10. He shepherds the church. He's the shepherd that will never run, will never fail, that will always protect and keep the house of Judah and all of God's church today. All of us who have been grafted into the vine, into the family of Abraham, we are part of that flock. He mentioned those other sheep that are not in the sheepfold. He's going to bring them in. That's us, Gentiles, who now have faith in Christ. This is a very special promise of the coming Messiah, is it not? Zechariah is written 500 years or so before Christ ever came. 500 years. That's why many people believe that the last five or six chapters of Zechariah are actually not even real. They were written much, much later, maybe even after Christ, because they're so accurate in their presentation of Christ and the details they describe about him. But of course, that's not right. Jesus Christ is the true fulfillment of these scriptures. He is the cornerstone. He is the tent peg, or the peg in the wall, if you will. He's the battle bow. It's interesting to me, too, that when you remember when the wise men came to Herod, and they said, where is the Messiah going to be born? Where's this king that we've read about? What did they say? They went and studied. Actually, Herod asked the scribes this question, and they came back to Herod, and they quoted Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the tribes of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will shepherd my people Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. This was the hope. The expected Messiah would come and shepherd the people well. He is the good shepherd. He cares for his flock. You are in his flock if you have faith in Christ. He cares for you. He cares for you as a priest. He shepherds your soul. As the cornerstone of the church, he's the peg. It's translated in some of your Bibles tent peg, but it's really just peg. Like a peg in a wall, even, that you hang important things on. The peg of God's standards. As a prophet, he comes to us. And then also as a battle bow, as a king, he comes to us. This is our shepherd, the good shepherd. There's a wonderful little book, if you've never read it. I remember my dad had it in his library when I was a kid, and I would just pull it out because it's small. But it's a book by a man named Philip Keller. Not Tim Keller, Philip Keller, good Keller, who is a shepherd in Africa. I like Tim Keller too, sorry guys. It just slipped out. Philip Keller, who's a shepherd in Africa. And later, he became a pastor, and he wrote a book about looking at Psalm 23 from a shepherd's perspective. There's some fascinating things that he learned from his time as a shepherd, shepherding an actual flock of sheep. A shepherd looks at Psalm 23. Here's four things he learned as a shepherd that point us really to our good shepherd. First of all, he learned that the sheep are owned by the shepherd. He talks about the time he went and purchased his first 30 ewe lambs. And these ewe lambs became very precious to him. He spent his own money. He had stake in the game. He bought them. Do you know that you were bought with a price, and the price was the blood of Christ? It wasn't with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In the same way, it says, Philip said, there was an intimate identity involved which made those 30 ewe lambs exceedingly precious to me. And then he relates that to Christ's love for us, for his church. He calls us by name. He calls each one out. Keller said that that's the second point, that once this purchase was made, he began to make each one of these sheep his own. He began speaking to them and singing to them and leading them out with his word. And they began to recognize his voice. They began to recognize his whistle. They began to recognize the way he walked, the way he stood, and the way he moved about among them. Jesus similarly says he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Keller also wrote that by making them his own, each sheep he put a little cut in their ear, a little mark. And these were little lambs, so it hurt his heart to do that, but he would cut each ear and left an indelible mark that they were his own sheep, his own possession. And it's something that could never be erased. That mark in their ear was permanent. Christ puts a mark on his church as well, and that mark is his cross. We're called to carry that cross. When he changes our lives, we will feel it. The cross hurts. The cross of Christ. He calls us to suffer with him. On the third point that he makes is that the more he spent time with his sheep, the more he actually began enjoying the sheep. He actually was enjoying being with them. For the past week, I've been taking care, without any help, of 14 cows and 4 calves. And at first, I was a little nervous, and I would drive out among them in the four-wheeler, and they were kind of looking at me strangely, and sometimes they'd jump up and run a little bit. But every single day, I'm going out there a couple times a day on my good days, at least once a day. And two things I've noticed. They're actually getting used to me, and they're actually not minding me being around anymore. But I'm actually really enjoying being with these cows, especially little ones. They're just the sweetest things. That's something about what happened with Philip Keller and his sheep. He really began to enjoy being with them. There was a great joy in being amongst them. He delighted in them. He delighted in knowing them and knowing the weakness of certain sheep so he could help it through the difficult things. Knowing the strengths of the others so that he could put them in the front and lead. He wanted them all to know him as well. He took great delight in caring for his flock. It wasn't wearisome to him. It was a great joy. And that reminded me of Zephaniah chapter 3. If you go to Zechariah and go back 2 more books, you'll find Zephaniah. Here we find this same attitude of God toward his people, the sheep of his pasture, in verse 17 of chapter 3. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Do you know the Lord exults over you, precious Lamb of God, Lamb chosen by the Holy God to be in His flock? He exults over you. And you are led by a good shepherd who delights in you. He takes joy in being your shepherd. He has laid down his life for you. And he's always interceding for you. And he makes you lie down in green pastures. He leads you beside still waters. He restores your soul. And that's the last thing he noticed that I wanted to mention, is that the good shepherd protects the flock. He found himself protecting these 30 lambs. He protected them. He fought for them when predators would come. He never ran from them, but he stood his ground and he fought for them. This is our good shepherd. Hard times will come, sickness, nakedness, danger, sword, suffering, hardship, but he will never leave you or forsake you. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I'll give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is one of the most precious promises we have as God's people, that he protects us. He subdues us to himself, and then he fights against all our enemies and all his enemies as our king. He keeps us safe. You may fail and fall and wander, but if your faith is genuine, he will protect you and bring you back. He will discipline you with the rod of discipline, and you will respond, and you'll come back. If you go away and keep wandering, of course, we know in 1 John it says that you were never really his in the first place. But for those of you who are suffering through difficulties right now, know that your shepherd is with you. What a comfort. And how special that Christ also mentions the Trinity when he describes the relationship he has with his sheep. He mentions the Trinity. The Father and the Son are one. We were given to the Good Shepherd by the Father, it says. He gave them to him. Did you know you were a gift to the Good Shepherd? If you have faith in Christ, you were given to the Good Shepherd by the Father. So don't forget that your shepherds need prayer. Don't forget the Good Shepherd that pushes you to prayer. And remember to pray to God in difficulty and hardship, as the people in Israel should have done, rather than living in self-sufficiency and pride. In conclusion, what would have happened if they had actually turned to God in prayer? Like they were supposed to. In verse 1, it says that they would have had rain. So pray. Pray. There are many things that we should pray for. The first thing that you should always be concerned about is your own soul. That's an eternal thing. Your sickness, your financial hardships, your relationship problems, those are painful. Those are difficult. But they will pass. Your soul has an eternal destiny, and it's either in heaven or it is in hell. Those are the two options. So there's four groups of people in the world. And I want to challenge you to put yourself in the most uncomfortable group that I'm going to mention. Think about these when I say them and put yourself in the group that is the most uncomfortable for you to think of. First of all, there are those who are not saved, but they know they're not saved. They've rejected Christ, and they don't care anything for him. The second group are those who are not saved, but they don't even know it. They think they're Christians, but they're not. They don't know it. The third group are people who are saved, but they don't know it either. Maybe they're struggling with sin or whatever, and they don't understand salvation, but they do have a faith in Christ, but they don't know that it has saved them. The fourth group are where I want our church to be, people who are saved and they know the promises of God. They know Christ personally. They love and serve him. Of course, that's where I want everyone in our flock to be. I want you to know Jesus Christ, to love him and serve him and know that you are saved. But the horror of my position is that there are many in this flock and in every flock in the world, many in that second category, who think they are saved, but they actually are not. What a horrible place to be. They think they're part of the Good Shepherd's sheepfold, but they're actually not even in the gate. They came through some other place. How do you know if you're in that category? That's a question that you need to think about. You need to examine yourselves, as Paul said. Look at your life, your desires. What do you live for? What do you wake up for in the morning? And also look at the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart, which is a gift of God for those who are His. He puts His mark on you. He causes you to want to bear the cross. He causes you want to leave the world behind. You're His, and everything about life changes when that happens. So examine your heart. Is that your life? If you do come to Christ in that way, your troubles and your hardships aren't going to go away. They may actually intensify. But your confidence in your shepherd will grow. Your love for the Good Shepherd will become sincere and heartfelt as you look at His life and see what He has done for you to bring you into this family. You know that He will never leave you or forsake you, and your faith will become a living, all-encompassing, life-changing reality. Christ will be the center of your universe instead of you being the center of your universe and having everything else around you, including that little atom of Jesus that you think about occasionally. Christ will be that center, touching every part of your life. You'll hate what God hates. You'll love what God loves. This is how you know when you examine yourself, if you might be in that second category, which is a horrible and scary place to be. In every church, there are people who have been there 70 years, 80 years, or 70 minutes or 80 minutes, who think they're okay with God because they're pretty good people or they go to church regularly. But remember the rebuke in verse 1 that we read. They didn't pray. They went through external religious things, but none of it was real. They didn't pray to the one true God, and they were disciplined. God called them to ask for rain. And you know, rain in the Bible is always portraying something spiritual. Ask for rain from the Lord. It's a symbol of spiritual blessing. How many of you have never really asked for real spiritual rain? You've never really wanted to be transformed from the very core of who you are. How many of you spend hours pursuing worldly pleasures and pursuits but devote no time to prayer? Many of you could probably tell me everything about sports teams or whatever, but you could tell me very little about God's Word. You drive an hour for good food, but you struggle coming to church twice on Sunday or once on Wednesday to get the bread of life. Regardless of your spiritual status, I tell you, the Good Shepherd calls you to Himself this morning. He calls each of you to Himself. In verse 8, it says, I will whistle for them and gather them in. I have redeemed them. To reject this call is to fall into misery and death, increasing throughout your life, eventually culminating in hell. I don't want this for any of you. I love you all deeply. But if you do know Christ and you continue to refuse to be trained, just expect more discipline. And that's okay. I don't want discipline for anyone, but that's okay. Because He will have His way with you. If He has marked you, you are His, and He will have His way. He is the shepherd, and He does not get tired or weary in discipline for His children. But if you know in your heart that that is not you, if you know in your heart that you do need to turn to Christ, you need to realize that you cannot fix this situation yourself. The only hope you have in life and in death is Jesus Christ and faith in Him. So pray to God. Trust His Word. In the midst of hardship, Christian, trust His Word. Start praying for your earthly shepherds, praying for the kingdom of God. Turn your heart to the Good Shepherd today in prayer. Ask Him to send you rain from heaven. Let us pray. Our good and great God in heaven, we thank You. We thank You that You have sent us a Good Shepherd, one who will never fail us, who will never run, who will never flee. Indeed, he's more than a shepherd, he's a king. He's the Lord of hosts, God of the angel armies. He will not fear. And he calls us to be strong and courageous as we walk this earth, not to be terrified or dismayed, but to remember that he's with us wherever we go. Lord, open our eyes, turn our hearts to the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.